And with that, let's get into the Word of God, Philippians chapter 3. And we are still in verses 10 and 11. So I would like for you, if you're able to stand, you can follow along as I read again verses 10 and 11 here in Philippians chapter 3. If not, that's all right, where you're seated is fine. The Apostle Paul, actually it's quite stunning, says, verse 10, by the Spirit, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And so, verse 11, somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Would you pray with me and we'll ask God to bless our understanding? Loving Heavenly Father, we want to posture ourselves before you this morning as your people in this, your church, humbly and hungry. Lord, we hunger and thirst for that which we know only you can satiate. And so that's what we're asking you to do, is to satisfy the hunger and the thirst of our souls. We ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So last week, we began a two-part series on the purpose of suffering. One of the reasons we're doing two parts on two verses over 2 weeks is that Paul makes a rather astonishing claim concerning our participating in Christ's sufferings. It's admittedly, and I think you will agree, not a topic that we really like to talk about. It's certainly not a topic that pastors like to teach on. The problem is when you teach the Bible expositionally, book by book and chapter by chapter and verse by verse, you can't really get away with skipping over verses like this, which, believe you me, I would have loved to skip over a sermon on suffering. And the good news is for you that this will be the last sermon that you'll have to suffer through on suffering. Until, of course, we're at another place in God's Word dealing with suffering, and then we're going to have to deal with it again. But again, one of the reasons why I wanted to do this in two parts is because of what the Apostle Paul says here in these two verses, specifically that of knowing the power of Christ's resurrection and how it comes by way of the fellowship of his sufferings. This is the Apostle Paul we're talking about. Are you as taken back as I am by the Apostle Paul saying that he wants to know Christ? I mean, if there was ever a man that knew Christ, wouldn't it be the Apostle Paul? And yet he says he's striving to attain to this. And he knows there's no shortcut. He wants to know Christ and he wants to know the power of Christ's resurrection. But how's he going to get there? Oh, by way of suffering. He echoes this actually in Romans 8, that fabulous chapter in God's Word, Romans 8. Let me read verses 16 through 18. He says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if, Listen, we share, participate, if you prefer, in his sufferings. Why? In order that we may also share, participate, if you prefer, in his glory, his power and his glory, if you will. And then he says this, verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. This again is the Apostle Paul that we're talking about. And the reason I say that again is because if anyone has earned the right to speak into the life of God's people concerning the sufferings, it's the Apostle Paul. I would venture to say that there's not a one of us here that would have survived all that the Apostle Paul had went through. In 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, I want to read verses 16 through 18. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Oh, how easy it is, how prone we are to become discouraged and lose heart and faint in the face of difficulty and pain and suffering. But Paul says we don't lose heart, and he's about to tell us how that's possible and why it is that we don't have to lose heart. Listen, he says, though outwardly we are wasting away. Listen, this verse of scripture is fulfilled every morning when I look at my face in the mirror. We are outwardly, as some of your translations render it, decaying day by day. Yet inwardly, we are being renewed day by day. And then he says this, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. I think about Isaiah, who by the Spirit writes that the one whose mind is stayed on him is the one whom God will keep in perfect peace, regardless of, in spite of what's going on all around them. Their whole world can be falling apart. Their marriage can be falling apart. Their family can be falling apart. But we don't fix our eyes on those things that are seen. Rather, we fix our eyes on that which is unseen. Why? Because what is unseen, the glory that awaits, it's not even worthy to be on the same level of comparison with the sufferings that we face. This last week, I was thinking about this. In fact, it's really been the better part of a year now that the Lord has been ministering to me concerning this truth. It's a life-changing truth. It's a life lesson, and it's one for which I have been the beneficiary of greatly in the midst of so much pressure and stress and difficulty and pain and suffering and trials, and the list goes on and on and on. It's basically this. 1 second of life in heaven will be worth infinitely more than one life of suffering on earth. Let me say the same thing in a different way. you can't measure eternity because we're going to be outside of the time continuum for all of eternity. So technically, there's no measurement of time, but just to put it into perspective, 1 second of eternity will be worth one entire lifetime of suffering in this world. Simply put, the glory that awaits is not even to be compared with the suffering of this life. It's going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it. The difficulty that you are facing, that trial that you brought with you to church this morning that is weighing so heavily on you, not even a consideration. Please, don't misunderstand me. It's not that I want to be dismissive of it. I just want to be more discerning concerning it. See, this is what the enemy does, and he's very good at it. He gets us every time. He gets us focused on the problem. And then he starts trying to get us to listen to what he says is going to happen because of that problem. And here's the problem with that problem. We listen to him and we don't listen to the Lord. Here we are in this situation, and it's very difficult, it is very painful, and it is very hard, and it looks really impossible. And the enemy is right there going, wow, how are you going to get out of this one? How's God going to work this for good? This is really bad. And we start listening to that, and we start believing that. And here's the Lord over here going, are you going to listen to him and not listen to me? You're going to believe him and not believe me? That's what we're saying, right? See, Satan is all about getting us to stay our minds on earth and the things of this world. Because when we affix our eyes on the temporal, that which is seen in this world, we cannot be fixing our eyes, staying our mind on the things of heaven. Would you agree that were it not for our suffering here on earth, we wouldn't long for the glory of heaven? Isn't it the difficulties that we face, the trials that we encounter, that actually take our eyes off this fallen temporal world, loosen our grip on this world and the things of this world? I think of that hymn of old, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Oh, look full into his wonderful face. When we do, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. To me, this is one of the things that I'm learning in my own walk with the Lord. It's that the sooner that I understand the paradox of my Christian faith, the better. By that I mean, it's a paradoxical faith. The way up is the way down. He exalts the humble. He humbles the exalted. Life comes from death. Resurrection power comes from crucifixion suffering. And herein lies the dilemma, doesn't it? The problem is, we're living for ourselves, and for that reason, we don't want to pick up our cross and die to ourselves. And this is why it is, and please listen, this is why it is that God may deem it necessary to allow suffering to bring us to the end of ourselves so we humble ourselves and die to ourselves. Jesus said it this way. If you want to be my disciple, I want to be your disciple, Jesus. If you want to follow me, I want to follow you, Jesus. Then you're going to have to pick up your cross and you're going to have to die to yourself, because unless and until you do, you cannot be my disciple. And you cannot follow me. Here's a question. Isn't it when, not if, when adversity strikes and suffering ensues that God gets our attention? Isn't that what it takes? Because when things are going well, let's be honest, God doesn't have our undivided attention. What if God wants to show us something, but he can't because we're too busy running to and fro? How's he going to stop us, or at least, at best, slow us even? Oh, thankfully, he knows how. Boy, does he. He allows adversity to strike. Now he's got my attention. Now that he's got my attention, he wants to show me something. He wants to teach me something that I would not have otherwise seen or learned had it not been for the pain and the suffering that came when the adversity had struck. Isn't it true that absent the affliction and suffering, we're not as likely to seek the Lord and draw near to the Lord? And as James says, when we draw near to the Lord, he in turn will draw near to us. But here's the problem. He'll never force himself on us. He's always with us. Behold, he will never leave you or forsake you, but don't we forsake him? Don't we become distant from him? I mentioned this last week. I'll mention it again because I think it's apropos in the context of what we're going to see today. But I never imagined God being cruel or even punitive in allowing the adversity to strike to get my attention. Rather, I imagine God loving me so much and missing me so much that he'll allow something in my life so that he can have me all to himself. It's in those times when we are so broken, so contrite, that we're the closest to him and him to us. He's close to the brokenhearted. You know, you don't probably have to think too far back in your own life to that time when you were just at rock bottom. I mean, it was a very dark time in your life. The trial was so great. The suffering so real. Was it not also a time of a fond memory with him being so close to you during that time? I think it was Corrie ten Boom who said that you'll never know Jesus is all you have, and all you need until Jesus is all you have. Sorry, I completely botched that, didn't I? You get the point. You'll never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. Friends have forsaken you. Man has disappointed you. You've been on the receiving end of a betrayal, betrayal of trust. And you're so hurt and so wounded, so broken, and yet he is there. Could it be that he allowed it for that reason? I think of David in Psalm 119, the longest chapter really in all the Bible. Of course, the longest psalm in the book of Psalms. And by the way, on Thursday nights, we're going through the book of Psalms. And Lord willing, this Thursday, we're going to be in Psalm 83, for those of you who know that particular psalm. And actually, Psalm 78 was the second longest psalm, and we spent an entire Thursday night Bible study on just that one psalm. I guess what I'm saying is it is a very rich time in God's Word studying through this amazing book of Psalms. I can't wait till we get to Psalm 119. At this rate, it's probably going to be about a year, but we'll get there to Psalm 119. We'll probably spend a whole year in just Psalm 119 too. I don't know. But in Psalm 119, verse 67, listen to what David said. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. A few verses later, in verse 71, he says this. He takes it further. Listen to this, verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted. Really? Yeah. Why? Because I may learn your statutes. In other words, God will bring the affliction. He will allow the suffering so that we draw near to him, so that he has our attention, so that he has us all to himself, because he wants to show us something. Imagine it like this. Hey, come here. I want to show you something. Okay. I want to teach you something. You need to come with me. And the only way I could get you to come with me, turn to me, draw near to me, is to allow the suffering. This is why David could say it was good to be afflicted. Perhaps you've heard it said, God comforts the afflicted. But have you also heard it said that sometimes God will afflict the comfortable? Now, if you're anything like me, and I suspect that you are, you don't want to hear that. What do you mean he wants to afflict the comfortable? Well, sometimes we just get too content, too comfortable, and you'll forgive the bluntness with which I say this, but we become too comfortable in our cotton candy Christianity. Did you just really say that, Pastor? Yes, I did. What's cotton candy Christianity? Oh, it's just the fluff. It's like the Lord saying, you know, I've got prime rib, baby. Prime rib. Over here. And you're too caught up and in this fluffed up cotton Christianity, and you keep going in that direction, it's going to rot the teeth of your Christian life. David could say it was good to be afflicted and suffer because of what God taught him and showed to him in and through that suffering. That's the purpose of the suffering. And again, please don't see God as being cruel. You know, they've got it pretty good now. I'm just going to have to teach them a thing or two. No. It's more like this. If they only knew what I have for them, but they can't see it. They're settling for that when I want to show them this. Sometimes, I'll even say oftentimes, the purpose that God has in allowing the suffering is that God may actually be sparing me from a greater suffering and or preparing me for a greater blessing. Hear me out. I'll explain what I mean by this, and I'll start first with how it is that sometimes God will allow that trial into our lives for the purpose of sparing us from a greater trial that could actually destroy our lives. In Matthew's Gospel, the 14th chapter, the account is in verses 22 through 32. We have this account of Jesus knowingly sending his disciples into a storm. We're told that Jesus, and this is a key word, immediately, like there was urgency. And I never see Jesus in the Gospels ever in a hurry, but this time there does seem to be an urgency because he immediately made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. He is not in the boat with them. Rather, he goes to a mountaintop to pray. The disciples find themselves in the middle of this perilous life and death storm, as was common, by the way, out of nowhere there on the Sea of Galilee. A storm could strike, and we're told it was in the dark of night, and they became so fearful, so much so that they really thought, this is how it ends. They're so full of fear that when they see Jesus walking on the water, they actually think he's a ghost. And we're told that they cry out in fear. I see it more like this. They started screaming. They were so afraid. They're wailing, thinking it's a ghost. When Jesus sees how afraid they are, we're told he immediately, there's that word again, immediately tells them, don't be afraid. Be of good cheer. Then what's really interesting is Peter, to his credit, is the only one that says, Lord, if it's you, he wasn't sure. Lord, if it's you, then command me to come to you on the water. Bid me come. And Jesus says to Peter, come. And he does. And he's walking on water. And I'm sure you've heard many a sermons on how it is that we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. But there's something else here that I believe explains why God would deem it necessary to have the Holy Spirit include such detail concerning what happened. So, Peter walks on the water to go to Jesus, takes his eyes off of Jesus, looks at the storm, which is still raging. Jesus hasn't calmed that storm yet, but interesting to note, as maybe a side note, he's walking on the very thing that they are terrified of. And he comes to them, and oh, by the way, I believe that when he was on, and for those of you who go to Israel with us, you know the topography there on the Sea of Galilee. He goes up to the mountaintop where he is in full view. He can see exactly what's going on. And, oh, we're told that he went to the mountaintop on the other side to pray. What do you think he was praying about? Maybe better ask, who do you think it is that he was praying for? I submit to you that he was praying for the disciples whom he had knowingly sent into the storm. That might jam some of your gears. I know that jammed my gears for many years early in my Christian walk. It's like, wait a minute, Lord, you sent me into this storm. That's kind of mean, isn't it? Where's the love? Why are you doing this to me, Lord? Oh, but so many things the Lord showed me and taught me in those storms that he knowingly sent me in, one of which was that you can be right smack in the middle of God's will for your life, yet be right smack in the trial of your life. In other words, just because things are going very wrong, things are getting really bad, the trial is getting very hard, that doesn't mean that you're not in God's will. In fact, it may very well be that you're in the middle of that trial because you're in the middle of God's will. Do not interpret the adversity in your life as that not being God's will for your life. So let's get back to why it is that Jesus would do this. Why would he knowingly send them into this perilous life and death storm? And why, pray tell, would he be so immediate about it and urgent about it? Well, again, the details in the text. I believe, as one has suggested, it was because he wanted to spare them from what could have been an even more perilous storm. What do you mean? Oh, think about this. They had just got done witnessing this miracle of feeding, some believe, well nigh 20,000 people. In the Gospels, it only counts the men, but they had children and wives with them. They just got done witnessing and participating, by the way, in this miracle of feeding that many people with a boy's lunch. Could you imagine? They were taking these baskets, and every time they would put their hand in to give somebody fish or bread, there was more fish and more bread. Can you imagine how the people must have felt and what they must have thought about that? Can you imagine the disciples? I'll speak of myself. If that was me, I'm like, yeah, dig in. Wow, this is a miracle. I know. Thank you very much. Wow, it is. I think of Peter at the Mount of Transfiguration. It is good for us to be here. In fact, afterwards, here's what I'm doing. I hope you don't think less of me if I say this and disclose this. I'm just being honest with you. I would go up to Jesus. I'd say, Jesus, this was amazing. We have 20,000 people here. Let's start First Church of the Fish and Loaves, and I'll be the pastor. We got an instant mega church, man. No, get in the boat. I don't want to leave. No, get in the boat. Immediately. Get in the boat, because if you stay here, I know what's going to happen to you. Because pride and a haughty spirit always leads to a fall, even destruction. And I'm trying to protect you from that. That's the greater trial. Have you ever thought of it that way? That trial you're in, as perilous as it is the Lord's way of protecting you from what could be even greater and more perilous still. Not only does God spare us from the greater storm, so too will He also prepare us for a greater blessing. Here's why. Now that God has tried and tested us, He's able to entrust us with that which He has for us. I think of Joseph. God prepared for him that which was prepared. I botched that one too. Probably should have had more coffee this morning. I just didn't want to yell. God was preparing him for that which He was preparing for him. You don't just make a man the most powerful man in the world without first preparing them for that position. Otherwise, you'll be party to their fall and destruction. They won't be able to handle it. So He had to prepare him for 17 long, very painful years through perilous storms. And then, when he had been tried and tested, he was then entrusted with that position as the most powerful man in the world, save Pharaoh. And so too does God do this with us. But first, He has to prepare us. And sometimes that preparation process can be very painful, very difficult. It was A.W. Tozer who famously said, "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." Again, please, don't think of this as God being cruel. No. God's preparing us for that which He's preparing for us. God desires to bless us in ways we could never imagine, exceedingly abundantly above and beyond anything we could ever comprehend or wrap our minds around. But He can't entrust us with a blessing of that magnitude until He first prepares us, until He first breaks us. And isn't it interesting how we're told that when you break a bone, it heals stronger at the point of the break? God is strengthening us. He's breaking us, but He's strengthening us and preparing us so He can bless us. Charles Spurgeon, we had a couple quotes from him last week, but as you probably know, he suffered greatly from depression. I mean, it was a very deep depression. Listen to what he says about this. "This depression comes over me whenever the Lord is preparing a larger blessing for my ministry. The cloud is black before it breaks and overshadows before it yields its deluge of mercy." I want to close with one final thought, and it has to do with what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his second letter, chapter 1. I'll read verses 3 through 7. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share, here it is again, we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. One final thought. Could it be that God has allowed this season of suffering in your life for the purpose of comforting somebody else who is going through something that you've earned the right to speak into their lives concerning? You can share with them how God was there for you when you were sitting there in that cold doctor's office on the receiving end of that diagnosis, devastating diagnosis. You can share with them and encourage them and comfort them, because you know what it's like to come home one day only to have your husband, your wife say to you, "I'm done. I'm done." You've been there. You've tasted from that cup of suffering, and the Lord comforted you in that suffering, and now He has purposed you to comfort somebody else who is suffering in the same way. I know for my wife and I, we have been able to encourage and comfort those who have experienced the death of a child. Because when our child, our daughter Noelle, died, God comforted us and got us through that extremely painful time. And now I can say to someone, and have over the years, in fact, I wish I had more time. Don't you hate it when I do that? Never mind. I don't have time to. No, what? Okay, here's. I'm so sorry. I've been privileged to hug many a parent who has wept bitterly over the death of their son or their daughter. And there are no words in the English language, as faulty as it is, to describe to you how much of a blessing it is. It makes it worth it. As hard and as painful as it was, and no, I would never want to have to go through that again, but God. What God did and what God still does because of that suffering is beyond words. Maybe that difficulty in your marriage that you're going through right now. Maybe that financial reversal that you're going through right now. Maybe that difficult situation in the workplace that you're going through right now. God's there with you. He's comforting you. And it may very well be that He's preparing you to bless and minister to somebody else. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much. Lord, if there's somebody here today or watching online that's really going through a very difficult time right now and drinking very deeply from this cup of suffering, would you, as only you can, comfort them, encourage them, minister to them, and bless them? In Jesus' name, amen.